3, verse 1, and now he continues in this section before us, verses 14 through 21. We have to remember from last time that God is at work. He is doing something. He is building a church. He is building a community. This church is a temple. That's an amazing thought in and of itself. Often when we think about temples, we think about buildings. We think about places. The first temple, of course, was in the Garden of Eden. God dwelled with his people there in the Garden of Eden. That was a temple. But then when man sinned, as a result of that sin, there was a separation between God and people, and people no longer could commune in that way with God. And so God, later on in the history of Israel, he gave them a tabernacle, and he dwelt among them in that tabernacle. But no longer could they live in that tabernacle with him. Human beings are too sinful. God is too holy. Then he gave them a permanent place to worship him, and that was the temple in Jerusalem. And again, God manifested his presence most gloriously in the Holy of Holies, but only one person could go into that place once a year to offer sacrifices. That wasn't a place of communion with God because of man's sin. But all of that changed when the true temple of God came, and that was Jesus. It says in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word there for dwelt is the word for tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. We have the true temple of God embodied in Christ. He came among us, and then he went to a cross and he died for us. And it's through union with him that we are now joined to this glorious temple that is Christ's body. And so we have this wonderful picture of what God has done in the world in giving us this gift of communing with him. And so the church itself now, as we saw last time, is described as the body of Christ, the true temple. And in this temple, we have people who worship God from every tribe and tongue, every nation, every people group, every place. And so we have this beautiful picture laid out for us of what it's like to be in communion with God by the Apostle Paul in this section, in this prayer. I don't know how many of you like Boston sports, but over the years in Boston, there's been a lot of well-known Boston announcers, and maybe some of these are your favorites. Maybe you think about somebody like Johnny Most. Does anybody remember him? Or Tommy Heinsohn, or Jerry Remy, or for me, it's not Boston, but it's Chicago. Harry Carey was always my favorite. But some of us, you know, maybe we like John Madden. Well, what do all these guys do? They kind of give us a play-by-play, a blow-by-blow of what's going on in the games that we're watching. Well, it's very interesting here how Paul begins his prayer. He gives us a blow-by-blow of the prayer that he has offered for these Christians. But this prayer isn't just for these Ephesian believers or the other churches that would have received this letter. But this prayer is also for us, for all Christians. And so he begins with these words for this reason. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. Don't you find it interesting that Paul is giving us a play-by-play of his prayer? I bow my knees before the Father. Now, we look at that and we say, well, wouldn't that have been the typical way that he would have prayed? I bow my knees before the Father. I mean, what is really the point of him spilling ink to tell us those details? Well, as we jump into it a little more carefully, it's important to remember that actually the proper posture, the normal posture that people had in prayer was standing. And often when they would pray, they would stand and they would have their hands lifted to heaven. And very often they would be looking toward heaven. We see that in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Remember that story? They're both there praying and they're both standing. That was the normal way that you prayed. So when Paul says that I bow my knees before the Father, what is he saying? He's saying I am praying in a way that should make you sit up and take notice, this is different than the normal way that I pray, or the different than the normal way that we pray. And why would he be praying in a different way? Well, the answer to this, I think, is relatively simple. It is because very often our posture in prayer is a reflection of the intensity of our prayers. Have you ever had a situation come up where somebody that you loved was sick? Where someone was going through a difficult time? Or you got some bad news? Or maybe there was a fracture in the relationship that you had with someone else? And all you could do in that moment was throw yourself on the floor before God in prayer. Lay before Him. Lay prostrate before Him and cry out to Him. Have you ever been in that situation? If you haven't, I have. I've been in that situation many times, and it wasn't because, and I'm sure in your case, it isn't because we're trying to impress God, right? It's because this is an outgrowth of what I'm experiencing, the crisis that I'm going through in my heart and my life, and so I'm casting myself on the floor before God in prayer, crying out to Him. Well, here in this case, Paul is saying, I am bowing my knees before the Father in prayer. He's showing them how intensely he's praying for them, and he's praying for us. And so if he's bowing his knees in prayer, if he's foregoing the normal posture in prayer to pray for them more intensely and to pray for us more intensely, well, we need to pay attention to what he's saying, because this is very important. The things that he's praying for, his petitions that he's bringing, are critically important. It's also interesting that he gives us another detail, that he bows his knees before the Father. And of course, we read this and we say, well, we know this already, Paul. We know that when we pray, we address our prayers to the Father. Remember the Lord's Prayer. We address our prayers to the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son. We know this already. So why is Paul telling us, I bow my knees before the Father? Well, in first century Roman culture, we have to understand the nature of fatherhood. A father had total control over all of his living descendants. He had the authority over their life. In some cases, he even had the authority of life and death over his living descendants. And so in that sense, in some way, he is now thinking in terms of this Father in heaven having this absolute power over all of those who belong to him. And so he continues on, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family and in heaven and on earth is named. We have this picture, all of those who belong to him. You see, we enter into a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. Through faith in Jesus Christ the Son, we are adopted into God's family. And because we're adopted into God's family, we become children of the Father. That's how that happens. And he tells us something pretty amazing about this, that we are all gathered before him. We are his children. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. What is he saying? That we as God's people here in the world, we are part of his family on earth. But then there's a family in heaven. You know that there are people who have gone on before us, who are now in the presence of God there in heaven. One of the things that I love about Sunday morning is that it's not just us gathering here to worship the Lord. There's actually Christians all over the place. You know, there's a bunch of faithful churches right here in Middleboro where they're worshiping the Lord. And then you think about southeastern Massachusetts. There are a bunch of faithful churches where people are gathering to worship the Lord. But not just in southeastern Massachusetts, in the state of Massachusetts. And you know, there's a lot of faithful churches in America that are worshiping the Lord right now. But not just in America, in North America. And not just in North America, but in the Western Hemisphere. And you know, not just in the Western Hemisphere, but in the whole world. I mean, Sunday must be the most glorious day in heaven, where God's people from all over the world, from every tribe and tongue, are worshiping Christ right now. And you think about how time goes. You know, some started worshiping before us. Some are worshiping with us. Some are worshiping after us. But you have this glorious, resounding throng from the earth, that is worshiping God in heaven. And then we think about heaven itself, that there is worship in heaven itself of God. In our old church, we had this organ that had this antiphonal piece to it, where the organ could play in the front, and then the organist could control what happened in the back. So you could play pipes in the front, and then they could play pipes in the back. And so they would play it in such a way that you would hear one side, you would hear the music from one side, then you would hear the music from the other side, and you would hear it back and forth. And this was this amazing dynamic. Now imagine the worship that is taking place between all of God's people in heaven and on earth at this very moment. There is this antiphonal praise. Here we are gathered together, worshiping the Lord, meditating upon His precepts, giving Him glory, while all at the same time, the heavenly hosts with the heavenly throng are there worshiping God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory, who was and who is and who is to come." Back and forth, this resounding choir worshiping the Lord together. And Paul has this image of all of these things in his mind as he goes before the Lord in prayer. Well, one of the most remarkable things that we can discover from this passage that ought to make us sit up and take notice is that this God that heaven and earth worships is a God who wants to live inside of us. Isn't that incredible? It's an amazing thing. He's made us relational beings, and He's made us to have a relationship with Him. And this prayer shares with us how we can have a fullness in that relationship with God, how we can experience Him in our lives. And so there are two essential truths that it reveals about experiencing God's presence within us. Number one, only God can make it happen. Only God can make it happen. We need the Holy Spirit to empower us if we are going to experience what it is to have God living inside of us. Notice in verses 16 and 17, it says this. So Paul is making this prayer, from whom every family and on earth is named, that according, verse 16, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So Paul's making a request here, that we may be strengthened with power through His Spirit in our inner being. So what is the characteristics of this strengthening power of the Holy Spirit within us? Three things. Number one, this inner spiritual strength that he's talking about can only be received. It cannot be earned. It can only be received. It cannot be earned. It requires the Holy Spirit. We see that in verse 16. Be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. What he's about to describe to us is something that we cannot manufacture on our own. It's not something that we can manipulate by our own power. Secondly, though outwardly we're becoming weaker, inwardly He gives a strength that transforms us. In fact, we have a picture of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. It says this, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." You see, what Paul wants to say to us is that there is an inverse relationship between our physical strength, our physical vitality, our physical well-being, and our spiritual strength and our spiritual vitality. How does this look in real life? Well, so the first ministry that I was in right out of seminary, was in a very large retirement community. And that was an amazing experience. 25-year-old, recent graduate from school. I got to work in a community like that where I got to see people at the end of their life. It was very interesting. On the one hand, I met some of the sweetest, most wonderful people you could ever imagine. Just, I mean, oozing, dripping with sweetness. They were like the definition of kindness. And then I met some of the most cranky, ornery people you have ever met in your life. And some of those people, I remember probably the crankiest, most ornery person had A.W. Tozer as her pastor. So that's a story for another time. But one of the things that I noticed is that there is a correlation between a relationship that someone has with Jesus and the way that they live their life, particularly at the end of their life, how they deal with stuff at the end of their life. Probably with a lot of those people, take the sweetest lady dripping with kindness and sweetness. Think about her. She's 95 years old. And then think about a lady who lives in the next apartment, 95 years old, who's as cranky as you can possibly get, as ornery as you can possibly get. They live side by side. They grew up in the same city. They went through the same kinds of struggles. They had the same kinds of losses. Yet these two ladies were completely different. While so much of their life was so much the same, what was the difference? I bet you if you went back in these ladies' lives, maybe to when they were 28, 30, 32, 34, you probably would have seen very little difference between the two ladies. But something happened over the course of their lives that made them very different when they got to the end. What was that? Well, one lady knew Jesus. And she walked with Jesus throughout her life. And as she got older, she got sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. As she went through trials and she went to Christ in her trials, He used those trials to make her Christ-like. So that as she got to the very end of her life, I mean, she was ready to receive her glorified body and enter into the presence of God and all of its beauty. You could just see how He had been preparing her so wonderfully. And then the other person, as she went through the same kinds of trials, as she went through the same kind of depression, as she went through the same kinds of losses, as she sent her sons off to the same kinds of wars, as she experienced those things, and she didn't have Christ to turn to, and she didn't have the Holy Spirit's power in her life, she became more bitter and more bitter and more bitter and angry. So much so that it made the lives of everyone around her miserable. What is the difference between the two women? Well, the difference is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who is at work in one, and the Holy Spirit who's not at work in the other. We have this picture that there is this inverse relationship between our physical vitality when we're in Christ and our spiritual vitality. As time goes on, as our physical frame begins to decay and wear away, we become more Christ-like. We become more vital spiritually. And then the third thing that we notice here, observation that we can make about the Holy Spirit in us, is that Christ is the result of it. Christ is the result of it. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, this line is probably confusing. I've read this passage probably 1,000 times in my life. I never struggled with it. I read over it and over it and over it. And now when I was going to teach it and I'm breaking it down verse by verse, phrase by phrase, I realized I asked myself the question, what in the world is Paul talking about here? He's writing to believers. Why is he saying, why is he praying these things for them so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith? I mean, if they belong to Christ, isn't Christ already dwelling in their hearts through faith? What is Paul asking for them? What is he asking for us? What does this mean? Where is he going with this? In fact, Galatians 2:20 makes it clear, as well as 2 Corinthians 13:5. Both of those passages make it clear that when we come to Christ, Christ dwells in us. So why is Paul praying for this to happen? Galatians 2:20 says this, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So for the believer, when we come to Christ, Christ lives in us. So what is Paul asking for here? Well, the important thing is this word dwell. There are two words that are used for dwell. One word means to dwell as a stranger dwells somewhere. And another word for dwell means to dwell as if you're making a home. It's this latter sense that it's a word that means the latter that Paul chooses here. So the New Living Translation translates chapter 3, verse 17 this way. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. It gives us a little bit of a sense of meaning here. Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Okay, so what is he getting at? I'll use an illustration that D.A. Carson used. Imagine you have a young couple. They buy a house. And this house is a mess. I mean, it's literally a mess. It's all they could afford. It's full of trash. It needs a roof. It needs a furnace. The wallpaper is coming off the walls. The paint is chipping on the outside. The ceilings are in terrible shape. And this young couple goes into this house, and over the course of years, they tackle one project at a time. They start by tearing down the wallpaper, repainting the walls. The furnace is in bad shape, so then they get that fixed. Then they start to fix the ceilings. Then they start to work on the outside of the house. Then their family grows, so then they add on to the house and they make it a little bit bigger. And after about 25 years or so, the wife goes up to the husband and says, "You know what? This really feels like home now." Now, they've been dwelling in that house all of these years. But it was only when these renovations took place that it really felt like home. What Paul is praying for us and for those believers, is that our lives will be so conformed to the image of Christ that it will feel like home to him. So a little bit later, there's a list of life qualities that should be evident in the Christian's life. And it's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. He says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor." Is that hard to do? To speak the truth with our neighbor? "For we are members of one another." Or how about this one, verse 26? Is this not hard? "Be angry and do not sin." You know how hard it is to be angry and not sin? "Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal." Is this not hard? "But rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." So, what is he saying? We're not to be a people who steal. We're to be a people who actually work with our hands and give to others. Is that not a hard switch to make? Maybe the person isn't stealing, but to actually go through life and not just hoard everything for ourselves, but actually live to give away what we have to others. Is that not hard? "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths." That's hard, isn't it? Because the words we speak is a reflection of our hearts, Jesus says. But only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Is this not a hard list to follow? Now, this isn't just a list that we are to generally keep. This is a list that we are to absolutely keep, always, without any mistake, without any transgression. How is this possible? There's only one way. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. What He's praying for in their lives is something that is so dynamic, so powerful. It is a divine invasion of the soul from the Holy Spirit that moves in such a way as to conform us to the image of Christ. One by one, shattering all of these idols in our hearts, so that finally our lives will become a suitable place, not just for Christ to dwell in, but for Christ to make His home in. Only the Holy Spirit can do that by His power. But that's the Apostle Paul's desire for every believer. And only God can do it. Second thing is this. So, not only is it, number one, something that only God can make happen through the Holy Spirit's empowerment, but number two, there is no end. There is no end to this relationship. He prays that they will experience an experiential understanding of Christ's love. We notice it in verses 17 through 19. He says, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's very interesting here that in these verses, now there are other places where these other things are His primary concern, but in these verses, His primary concern is not their love for God. His primary concern is not their love for one another. His primary concern is that they understand Christ's love for them. His primary concern is that we understand Christ's love for us. Why is this? Why is this? Think in your minds of two animals, two dogs. Two dogs. And you have one dog, and that one dog is just loved by her family. I mean, this is they call her Cuddles. We're gonna little Cuddles the dog, right? And that kind of gives you an idea of the way that this family cares for this dog. This dog loves to cuddle the dog, loves to love the dog, loves to be kind to the dog, loves to take care of the dog, watches over every detail of this dog's life, just pours love out on that dog. Now, you can imagine in your mind, if you have a family who treats a dog like that, how that dog is going to be. That dog is generally going to be socially well-adjusted. That dog is going to generally be a loving dog. That dog is generally going to be one that's going to be healthy mentally. It's going to be well taken care of physically. Why? Because the dog is loved. Now think in your mind of another dog. This dog is neglected. This dog is maybe abused. This dog is maybe ignored. But one thing that this dog never experiences is love. When you imagine that dog, do you imagine a very different dog than Cuddles? See, the second dog that I'm giving you doesn't even have a name because nobody even cares enough to give that dog a name. You've seen dogs like that? Very often they're skittish around people. Very often they are quick to being violent and angry. The dogs are not socially well adjusted. Why? Because the dogs haven't experienced growth. The dog's growth has been stunted. Its ability to mature has been stunted by the fact that it hasn't received love. Now you think about a child. Think about two children. You have one that is loved and adored and cared for and taken care of. And then you have another child that's neglected and forgotten and mistreated and unloved. That second one is going to have issues, isn't it? Second child. It's the same in our relationship with God. There are a lot of people who refuse to accept the love of God. They'll talk about how they love God. They'll talk about how they love to serve God. But they can never bring themselves to the point where they actually are willing to receive God's love for them. But Paul wants us to receive God's love for us. Because unless we receive God's love for us, unless we're willing to really entertain that there is a God in heaven who cares for us, we will be spiritually stunted all of our lives, like the dog that's ignored and the child that is pushed to the side. He knows how important this is, and so he speaks of the love of God in ways that are so grandiose, there's just no way to put a handle on it, and that's on purpose. Again, he says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. What is the breadth? Think about that. What is the breadth? What is the length and height and depth? And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He speaks on levels that are just impossible to describe. I mean, when we think about God, we know that He's limitless. Yet Paul wants us to understand His limitless love. He wants us to know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of it. Well, how is that possible? He wants us to know the love of Christ, think about this, that surpasses all knowledge. How can we know something that surpasses knowledge? Do you see what a vast ocean that he's speaking into? The vast ocean of love, and there are no human words that can fully grasp what he's saying. So what is it? How is it that we can know the unknowable? Grasp the incomprehensible? Well, there's a certain kind of knowledge where we can quantify things up here. But there's another kind of knowledge that we can know it here. You see, he's talking about an experiential knowledge. When I was a little kid, I'm thankful. I was raised in a home where I had a mom and dad who loved me. And if you would have asked me, does your mom and dad love you? I would have said yes 1,000 times. You'd ask me that question 1,000 times. I'd answer affirmatively 1,000 times. Yes, 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 yes. But you know, one time when I was a little boy, we were at Atlantic Beach, off the coast of North Carolina, and I don't know if it happens here as much as it happens down there, but we would get these massive infestations of Portuguese man-o-war. Anybody hear about a Portuguese man-o-war? It's a jellyfish, and I don't know if I remember to put one on there. Did I? Portuguese man-o-war. This is this massive jellyfish. And with long tentacles, and it's a carnivore, and it can kill fish, and it's there's even been rare cases where it's stung a human being, and a human being has died. And so I was out there playing in the water and wasn't thinking about anything, and then all of a sudden somebody interrupted my time in the water. And at first I wasn't too happy. I felt these big hands reach into the water and throw me several feet in a certain direction. And I remember landing and looking up and being very shocked that, first of all, I see my dad standing there. And he wasn't smiling. It wasn't a joke. And then I look just beyond him and I see this massive number of Portuguese man-o-war floating in. one was close to stinging me when he reached in and he picked me up and he threw me away from danger. You see, at that moment, that thought, that situation always stuck for me because in my mind I could see, yeah, my dad loves me. It's one thing to know that our Father loves us. It's another thing to know that our Father loves us. And so what Paul is hoping that these believers will grasp through the power of the Holy Spirit, what he wants them to know, what he wants us to know, is the love of Christ. It is a love that surpasses knowledge, but when we experience it, we don't just know it, we know it. And we'll never be spiritually healthy unless we know it like this. Unless we know that we have a Father in heaven who loves us. Beyond the limits of what our minds can understand, we know in our hearts that He cares for us. Do you know that you have a Father in heaven who loves you? Do you have this hope? He says that you might be filled with the fullness of God. How can we be filled with the fullness of God? But here's the beauty. Because the fullness of God can never be exhausted, there will never be an end to the growth that we experience in our relationship with Him. I just would like to share three applications. Number one. So there's something I believe for everyone in this passage. Number one, for those who feel unworthy of God's love, maybe you feel unworthy of God's love. There is a key phrase here that He does this according to the riches of His glory. Now, many of us, when we think about our sin, we think about the awful things that we have done. And because we think about the awful things that we have done, we think to ourselves, there is no way that God can love us, right? God can never love me because I did this, or this happened, or whatever it might be. We feel unworthy of God's love. Maybe that's you. I've talked to a lot of people over the years who have told me that is them. They feel unworthy of God's love. They have a hard time receiving God's love because they don't actually believe that God could love them at all. That phrase, according to the riches of His grace, you know what it points to? It points to the cross. When you find yourself in a place where you don't feel worthy of God's love, where you think to yourself, He could not possibly love me because He knows the things that I've done, just reflect back on the cross. That is an objective statement of reality. When we find our feelings leading us off course, it's always important to remind ourselves of what is true. And what is true is that Jesus went to a cross to rescue sinners, so that when we put our faith and trust in Him, He takes away all of our guilt, all of our shame. He adopts us into His family and He brings us in and He lavishes us with His love. And every time we begin to think that we are unworthy of God's love, look to the cross. Look to what Jesus has done. And in that moment, it will give you an appreciation of the tangible expression of His love in which He poured out for us when He died for us on the cross, so that faith, through faith in Him, we can have eternal life. Number two, there's something here for those who think that they can experience the fullness of God's love without others. Let's look again at verses 17 and 18, the end of 17 and into 18. And actually, we have it in the NIV here. He says, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and deep is the love of Christ. It's very important that he inserted that phrase, together with all the Lord's people. You see, if we are going to experience the fullness of God's love, we are going to experience it in community. God made us as relational beings. God made us to have a relationship with Him, and He made us to have a relationship with each other. And it's within the context of the local church, when we grow together, that we begin to see the fullness of His love in a way that we can never see it on our own. A few weeks ago after church, there was a man who came up to me, and he shared with me how he had read through the Bible cover to cover for the first time in his life. And he began to weep as he thought about the experience. And as I walked away from him, and as I've been thinking about it ever since, how come I don't weep like that when I come away from the Word of God? He was so moved by being in the presence of God. He was so moved at reading the Word of God that this big, strong ex-Marine broke down in tears describing his experience. You see, it's when you see someone else experiencing the love of Christ in that way that it brings a conviction to your heart. It resets you, the whole focus of your life, and it shows you, it shows us what it means to be in right relationship and communion with Him when we see it in other people. And then finally, number three, there's something for those who think they've already experienced all there is to know of God's love. You ever, as a kid, you ever play with a Russian doll? You ever see the Russian dolls, these things? And those are just amazing, right? They can just, they're such great craftsmen. They can put so many of these dolls inside, and you just open one, and there's another, and there's another, and another, until they're minuscule tiny. And it just seems like when you're a kid and you're playing with that and you're opening them, that there's just no end. It'll never end. And then you come to an end. But you know, the difference between a Russian doll and God's love is that there is no end. We never come to a place where we experience all that there is to experience in Him, no matter how old we grow, no matter how many times we read through the Bible, no matter how many years we've served Him. There's always new vistas. There's always a new life in Him. There are always new discoveries that we make in our relationship with Him. And when we've been with Him for and this is probably not even a real number, but 1,000 billion years in eternity, we will not know all that there is to know about one thing about God. He's incomprehensible. And He invites us into a relationship with Him where we always grow, where we never reach the end. And we experience that when we experience, first of all, the love of Christ, born in our hearts through faith in Him, through the work of Christ on the cross for us, where He died for us, where He paid for our debt, where we come to Him and we repent of our sin and place our trust in Him. And when we do that, He transforms us from the inside out. Have you come to Him? Do you know Him? Have you experienced Him? Do you not just know Him here, but you know Him here? Do you know His love in your life? Oh, how the Lord longs for you to experience it. In fact, he says in verses 20 through 21, he's already described the incomprehensible glory of God, the unending wonder of the glory of God. And then this is what he prays. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than we may ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. How about that? When we come to the place where we think we've learned everything that we could possibly learn about the love of God, then we realize that He is able to do abundantly more than that. Let's pray.